in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're continuing our series then on Behold, the Day of Yahweh Cometh, which is the theme for the classes for this year. And you might recall that we started off in the first class with very briefly seeing the Day of Yahweh in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and the second epistle of Peter. In the second class we saw the Day of Yahweh in the prophecy of Obadiah, and then the third class in the prophecy of Zephaniah. Tonight we want to look at the Day of Yahweh in the prophecy of Zechariah. Next class, God willing, we shall be looking at it in the prophecy of Malachi. Now, what you might have noticed as we read through Zechariah chapter 12 this evening is that verse 3 started off with the words, "and in that day." Verse 4 starts with the words, "in that day." Verse 6, "in that day." Verse 8, "in that day." Verse 9, "it shall come to pass in that day." Verse 11, "in that day." And so it goes on. And some 17 times in these last chapters, 12, 13 and 14, we have the expression, "in that day." Now, what day is it that the prophet Zechariah is referring to? Well, in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh." That's chapter 14, verse 1. It's where our theme is taken from for the year. "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh." And then it says in verse 8, "and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." In verse 9, "in that day shall there be one Yahweh and his name one." So, here we've got it. When it says "in that day," it is evidently the day of Yahweh which is referred to. A day when Yahweh is supreme upon earth. It's not the return of Christ. Certainly that is involved in the day. It's not just the setting up of the kingdom. But it's a day which spans all those events. And of that period of 1,000 years, it's the day of judgment of all the nations. It's the day which commences with the great crisis, which brings a change from the rule of the Gentiles, and especially of that Gentile in Rome who leads the religions of the nations, to when the false shepherd is deposed, and in his place will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, clearly, as we recognize, the kingdom is God's kingdom. It's an Israelitish kingdom. Therefore, it follows that the Jews, God's nation, must ultimately triumph. They've been scattered. In their regathering, we see a portent that this day is upon us. But before their regathering can be complete, and before the Israelitish kingdom can be established, first, their ruler must appear. We know it's a time of the national uprising of nations, when they will bind themselves between Russia and Europe and those confederate with them into this colossus, this enormous confederacy, which will oppose Israel and invade that area of the land. And what it comes down to is that Israel once again will be the geographic centre of the world. I don't think we have any difficulty with that today, because whatever the world's problems are, it always seems inevitably the focus of attention comes back upon Israel. And certainly with the cessation of the Gulf War, Israel once again assumes perhaps the most pressing problem amongst the dialogues of the nations. And because Israel is at the centre of the geographic and at the political world now, all the world is interested in the events which will take place at this time. So looking at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "The burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel, saith Yahweh, which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, the day of Yahweh, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So what we might notice is that chapters 12 and 13 relate particularly to Israel. When we come to chapter 14, it seems to look at it more from the standpoint of Yahweh's dealings with the Gentiles, in addition to Israel. What we want to do tonight is look at this, chapters 12 and 13, not chapter 14, and see the day of Yahweh particularly in relation to Israel. Now, we started off in verse 1, that it is Yahweh which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth a foundation of the earth. He is the Creator. And straight away, in giving this idea of the Creator, and therefore of creative power, which none can withstand, he also, it says, which formeth the spirit of man within him. He's also man's creator as well, you see. Now let's come back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 42. Because in Isaiah chapter 42, we shall find, and there's quite a number of passages to this effect, that when later on in the prophets Yahweh speaks of himself as creator, it seems that it is inevitably bound up with a covenant. The creator created not in vain. Therefore there is a covenant by which his creative purpose will in the end be fulfilled. So in Isaiah 42 and verse 5 it says, thus saith God, Yahweh, that created the heavens and stretcheth them out. Here is the creator that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Very much parallel with that opening verse of Zechariah 12. But then it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And you've got this connection, which seems now in the prophets to be there all the time, between the Creator and the power of the Creator, who made man upon the earth, and the covenant by which man will eventually be redeemed. If we turn now quickly to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we find that there were men over the centuries who, by force of Yahweh's hand in their affairs, came to recognize this and the power which cannot be brooked. So we have in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, when no longer as an animal he ate grass, but his senses returned to him. And he says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? So certainly, when we read of the Creator here in Zechariah 12, verse 1, it implies here is one who has set a covenant before men, and here is one whose power is infinite, whose purpose shall stand, it cannot be frustrated. When he speaks in verse 2 of Zechariah 12, he says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about. I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. It's inevitably so, because Yahweh himself will do it. A cup of trembling to all people. Now, over the centuries, you see, Jerusalem has suffered. We know that siege upon siege has overtaken that city. In the day of Yahweh, though further sufferings will come upon Jerusalem, it will be in their finality. The sufferings which Jerusalem herself has experienced in the past will now be turned upon those nations which have caused her suffering. So let's turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah chapter 51, where the prophet speaks similarly to Zechariah, in Isaiah 51 and verse 17, first of all. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. So Jerusalem has suffered, you see. At Yahweh's hand, it's the cup of his fury. It's a cup of trembling. Now, the tables are turned. And it's no longer Jerusalem's time for the cup of trembling. It is for those nations who have invaded her. So again in Isaiah 51, and this time verse 21. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord Yahweh, thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and the street to them that went over. But now these nations who persecuted her are forced to drink. We know how throughout history and in the day of Yahweh, he will use one nation to punish another again. Interesting, isn't it, that when it comes to Isaiah and what is spoken of as Babylon, and particularly the new and the great Babylon of the Roman Catholic system in the Apocalypse, this symbol of a woman with a cup in her hand is used fittingly of her. It's in Revelation 17 and verse 7. A woman with a cup in her hand. Revelation 17 verse 4, I should say. Revelation 17 verse 4. A woman with a cup in her hand. And though she has poured out upon the nations and made them drunk with the wine of her doctrine and her fornication, that's going to return upon her own head. She will be forced to drink, and it's going to be to her a cup of trembling, as it says in Zechariah 12 and verse 2. And those nations that seek to interfere with Jerusalem, particularly to move the Jew from her, those nations, they find her a burdensome stone, verse 3 says. A burdensome stone is a stone which they try to move, but find it rolls back upon themselves. It's too heavy. And because Yahweh has determined it, those nations that trouble themselves with Jerusalem will find it too heavy. It only, as it were, cuts their own hands and their own fingers. Those who meddle with Jerusalem will suffer for it. We understand that over 27 times in history, the city is said to have been besieged. And we know it's going to happen again. Zechariah 14 verse 1 and 2 says so. And I think too, brethren and sisters, we can recognise something of the horrors of that occasion. When we realise that there's going to be street to street and house to house fighting, the most difficult and the most savage fighting of all. And coming against that city, we have in verse 4 of Zechariah 12, in that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. This is the cavalry. And the cavalry is the pride of nations. They still maintain their cavalry for ceremonial occasions. Why, even in Adelaide, what is the pride of the civic standards of the city? What is the pride of the police force? It's the police greys. It's this idea of the cavalry, which stirs the blood, as it were, and creates a growing imagination of man's own pomp and glory. Of course, I don't imagine that this is literally horses here. Some have said it is. I think it's really, of course, the mobility of present armies with their tanks and their armoured troop carriers and the like. They shall come against Jerusalem, but he says, I will smite them in his astonishment, his rider, his driver with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite the cavalry of the peoples with blindness. They shall be lost. Now, how does this come about? Chapter 9 of Zechariah and verse 10. Second Zechariah chapter 9, that's right, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. These are the invaders that he cuts off. I'll cut off this chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. It won't be done by the Israeli military forces. They will have suffered a signal defeat, which will serve to crush the pride of the state of Israel, and will be a very important element in preparing that state to acknowledge the Messiah and to bow down before him in a way they never would when he first came. But it all becomes a symbol, you see, of this crushing of the power of the nations. And in many ways Israel will be used for this, but it is seen evidently that Yahweh does it. Now in Jeremiah 51, for example, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider." There it is in Isaiah 51, verse 20 and 21. "With thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider." Now that is after the Israeli military forces have been crushed. That is after Emmanuel is acknowledged as the Messiah, and they welcome him into their midst. Then he turns against them and destroys. Then it will be seen the way in which, directed not by their government in the Knesset, but by this glorious personage, then Israel will be victorious. It will be seen to be Yahweh's doing, and it will be marvellous in our eyes. So this is a theme, obviously, that's drawn from the Old Testament in earlier times, surely. It has got to come back to that first overthrow of the horse and his chariot. This was the glorious might of Pharaoh in Egypt, who pursued after the departing Israelites. And it says that Pharaoh and his chariots, he was destroyed with them. He died in the Red Sea. Pharaoh died in the Red Sea with his armies. And it is based upon that incident that you get this flowing through the prophets of the destruction of the horse and his rider and of the chariot. So that takes us in mind back, of course, to Exodus 15, where this was found. And you remember in Exodus 15 there was the Song of Moses. And in verse 1 of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, Moses says, "I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And then he says in verse 3, "Yahweh is a man of war." Yahweh is his name. Now the threat of the Arab nations for years now have been that they're going to drive Israel into the sea. The fact is, however, that the northern invader and all those who presume to tread upon the Holy Land will themselves be destroyed as a horse and his rider thrown into the sea. Now, out of this, brethren and sisters, there ought to be now some sense of fear. Some sense of awe. You know, we can thrill to these things. We can marvel at what is promised, and we can delight to see it done in such a wicked and such an abominable age, where it is no longer difficult for us to pray for the destruction of the wicked. Who would find it difficult to pray for the destruction of men like Saddam Hussein? But we realize the judgment begins with us. And when the prophet speaks of those who tremble at the word, when we look at passages like this, we ought to do that, because judgment begins at the household of God. Now what has he said here in verse 4? He said, "I will smite the horse and his rider with astonishment, with madness and with blindness." Now, that's interesting because that is also something else which was prophesied against Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, the chapter that deals with the curses if Israel were disobedient to God's word, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28, it says, Yahweh will smite thee with madness, astonishment and blindness. So as that very madness and astonishment and blindness which has been upon Israel for their disobedience, once again, it now turns back upon the enemies of Israel. What was a curse to Israel now becomes a curse to their enemies. And we read in verse 5 of Zechariah 12, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in Yahweh of hosts, their God. The governors of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, shall be my strength in the Yahweh of hosts, their God. Now, that's how David went out to fight. David went out to fight against Goliath. And his strength was in Yahweh of hosts, whom he says to Goliath, thou hast defied this day. And here goes out, as it were, the stone power against that colossal image. And as Goliath, as we point out in type, was smitten by that stone and his head removed and the power broken and crushed, so it will be that the image will be broken by this stone power, which is Christ and the saints, on behalf of the power of the Creator in the heavens. And this mighty colossus, this latter-day Goliath of nations, will, though defiant against Yahweh of hosts, be destroyed. We've got something of the invincible power of Judah's governors in that day when Christ is amongst them. In verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Even in Jerusalem, consuming like a fire in a sheaf, nothing to stop it, it will rage through. This, of course, is another echo of the name Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And in this judgment of the nations at Armageddon, Judah will be involved like a hearth of fire among the wood and a torch of fire amongst the sheaf, you see. Then we read in verse 7, Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So priority is to Judah. Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first. Not, you notice, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They become second, a very close second. Probably this is an indication, once again, that Christ and the saints will come out of the south. There the judgment at Sinai will have taken place. And therefore, those south of Jerusalem, the area of Judah, they first will be released, as it were, by this invincible army advancing upon Jerusalem. That Christ and the saints will appear from the south. And then, from the Mount of Olives, move into the ruined city of Jerusalem to rescue its defenders at that time from the Magogian armies. Interesting, isn't it? It says in that verse 7, the glory of the house of David. Who is the house of David in this case? Well, it says in verse 8, in that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David, see, it wasn't unfair for us to cite the occasion of David slaying Goliath. It's really implied in this chapter. But then he goes on to say, and the house of David, so we've got that phrase again from verse 7. In verse 8, the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Yahweh before them. Now, in verse 8, it's obvious that the house of David must refer to the saints, to the immortal saints. Christ himself, in Luke chapter 20 and verse 36, says that the immortal saints are equal unto the angels. That's what it says here. As the angel of Yahweh. Christ says, perhaps a reference to this, equal unto the angels. Does that mean then, in verse 7, the house of David also refers to the immortal saints? Well, it can't. Because in verse 7, it's a matter of saving. Yahweh also shall save. Whereas the saints have already been saved. It would seem, therefore, that in verse 7, the house of David relates to those Jewish rulers who are temporary. The Jewish rulers who are responsible for the state of Israel at the time of the invasion and at the time of the apocalypse of Christ. Now, they are spoken of as the house of David because they are the rulers, because they are the Knesset, they are the government. But they are temporary because they are immediately replaced by the true house of David, by the true Judah, as Christ is apocalypsed from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. You notice again in verse 7, you see that what it says here, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In other words, there's pride there. That's the pride of the flesh. That's not a mark of the saints in their glory. So in verse 7 it has to relate to the Jewish government that now is. And in verse 8 surely it must relate to the Jewish government which shall replace them, which is an immortal government. But what we do notice is this: without judgment, righteousness could never prevail. And we can be thankful that this is divine judgment which will introduce this righteousness. Now, Abraham says it, you see. Abraham's response in Genesis 18 and verse 25 is in the words, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So in these divine judgments, so catastrophic, so destructive amongst the nations, as well as amongst Judah, nevertheless it is right, because it is necessary to humble naked human pride, and the power of the flesh, which puts its trust in armaments, that they will acknowledge him and bow before him and observe his laws. Now, for this to occur, by the way, obviously a change of heart in Israel has occurred. And we're going to pick that up in Malachi. We might just briefly just mention it now. In Malachi chapter 3, you might like to turn to this. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts." So there's going to be a messenger that will appear before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose task is to change the heart of Israel. Now we know who this is principally, because in chapter 4 of Malachi and verse 5 it says so. In chapter 4 of Malachi and verse 5 it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh." That's where in Malachi we pick up the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So this is the task of Elijah, particularly, to bring about this change of heart in preparation for the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel. And therefore, for some years, we have been anticipating a religious revival in Israel. It's not a religious revival, of course, that is brought about by the flesh. It's a religious revival that will eventually come, particularly, through the work of Elijah. But it come, it certainly has to fulfill the prophets. But once we start talking about a religious revival in Israel, that they will accept Messiah when he comes, what about us? You see, inevitably all these points must be turned to us as well. We like to say we're Israelites indeed. We like to say that they're Israel after the flesh. But we're Israel, sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, by faith. Well then, where is our faith? Where is our zeal? Where is our feeling of time running out and urgency in the preparation for the coming of the Lord? Where is our holiness, our separation from the defiling pleasures of this age, which seem to be making more and more impact in our ecclesias? If Jerusalem is a burdensome stone to those who meddle with her, what about us, who are related to Jerusalem? Well, we know what's going to happen to Israel. And in chapter 12 now of Zechariah, and verses 9 to 14, we have Israel's repentance. I don't think I gave you a summary of the first 8 verses. I perhaps might have done that. Verses 1 to 8 of Zechariah 12 here can be summarized as Jerusalem, a burdensome stone. That's verses 1 to 8. Jerusalem, a burdensome stone. Now in verses 9 to 14, we've got Israel's repentance. So we read in verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day," once again we've got that phrase, "in that day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So there's God's wrath upon the nations. They shall be destroyed. And then in verse 10 it says, "Jerusalem will experience grace at last. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications." How different. A spirit of grace and supplications, which will bring about this response. "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now, what I think we need to recognize, brethren and sisters, at this stage is that before grace can be poured out upon anyone, repentance must be apparent. Without repentance, God's grace will not be poured out. And so in this case, when the Lord appears, Israel respond. But as they respond, they are overtaken and crushed by this realization that there is in the nation the most terrible guilt. Now they've got to be prepared for that. They've got to become repentant in this way so that grace can be experienced. Now let's just turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. This passage I think will prove for us the point we're trying to make here. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. Proverbs 3 verse 34. "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." So he's not going to pour out grace upon scorners, be they Israel or Gentile. Not until they have become lowly and meek of spirit will he pour out upon them grace. Now once again, you see, we ought always to see an exhortation in these points. We can point them to Israel, but we've also got to point the fingers back at ourselves. Only to the repentant. only to those who had looking back upon the mistakes of their lives and their weaknesses. And like Job, say, wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Only upon such is God's grace poured out. And it's going to be important to us in that day that we receive his grace, which of course is the parcel of divine mercy, that we might stand in his presence. Now, coming again to Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, what I'd like you to notice here is the word me. They shall look upon me. Me. Whom they have pierced. And then the next phrase says, and they shall mourn for him. Not me. Him. Well, how can it say that? Look upon me, mourn for him. What we need to appreciate, I think, brethren and sisters, is that the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ was really a rejection of God. And when his son was pierced, God's heart was also pierced, in a symbolical sense. You get something of this when the Apostle Paul, full of wrath against the disciples of Christ, sought letters from the priest to go unto Damascus. And when he was struck down on the road to Damascus by the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, you might say he wasn't persecuting Jesus Christ at all. He was persecuting his followers. But it was all the same as persecuting the Lord. And what they did to his son was all the same as piercing the heart of the father, as was more apparent perhaps immediately with his mother. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, was said to Mary. And it did. When she saw what they did to her son. Chapter 11 of Zechariah and verse 12. Just another comparison. Verse 12. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Who is it here who is saying, if you think good, give me my price? Well, it's the Spirit. It's Yahweh. All right, we know that the details came out literally in his son. But through it, brethren and sisters, we recognize that in this, that's the value they actually put upon Yahweh, their God. Not very much, was it? The Father is so identified with his Son in just the same way as Jesus is identified with his brethren. This is why it is that God, now not Christ here, God could say, in places like Psalm 69 and verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. We know it's fulfilled in Christ, no question of that. But really it is the reproach which in a sense, it's God who's saying the words. It has had that effect, you might say, upon him. Now out of this, of course, we have this wonderful proof once again of inspiration of Scripture. Clearly, had this been a human book, these matters would never have been written. Humanly, the appearance of Messiah, as Israel still to this day anticipate, the appearance of Messiah was only joy, is unmitigated good and blessing and prosperity. Only by a divine view could it possibly have been written that the appearing of their Messiah, far from bringing joy, would bring mourning and sorrow.
It's all right through the pages of the Word. You've got these little pointers to show that this is a divine book. Who else would have thought that the appearing of Israel's Messiah to Israel would have involved their humiliation? Now we go on with this morning in verse 11 of Zechariah 12. In that day, same day you see, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Now you might wonder about this mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. It was at the death of Josiah. And it was a great national calamity. With the death of Josiah, there would never be another good king until Christ. And the punishment of the nation now was determined. And it's treated here as the equivalent to the death of the firstborn, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And as such, unrelieved mourning here, that it's not possible for one to console another. Even their wives are apart, for it says in verse 12, the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. See, normally when you get mourning like this, the family of the house of Levi and their wives apart, the family of the house of Shimei and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, their wives apart, husband and wife console one another. Husband and wife comfort one another. In fact, the greatest sorrow in life is when husband and wife themselves are parted. Just as marriage has been the source of the greatest happiness and blessing in life. It's the way God arranges things. The fact that their wives are apart means too that they are filled with such a deep sense of shame. Such shame that they cannot even console one another within their families and within their marriages. And it isn't only Israel, by the way. Certainly it's Israel here in Zechariah 12. But there's something of this that's going to go right through the world. Just look at the moment in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Here we read, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." So it's not just Israel, you see. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. We have a world full of Bibles. We have a world full of Christianity and Christian missionaries. And they never saw what was before their eyes. And they never believed what God had written to them to believe. And there's going to be this deep mourning throughout. And what is more, brethren and sisters, for those of us, if we are rejected at the judgment seat, let us hope, let us pray that in the mercy of God it will not be so. But if we are rejected at the judgment seat, and we see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, when Christ says there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I tell you what, if we are not in the kingdom, we will not be consoled by our partners. There will be such a deep shame and such a deep humiliation because we wasted our opportunity. And the day of Yahweh is very near upon us. But now the whole picture changes in chapter 13 of Zechariah. And that chapter 13, we can say in verse 1, is a fountain opened. Some wonderful thoughts, absolutely wonderful thoughts come out of this chapter. A fountain opened. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. For sin. Now, let's just come back to Isaiah 59. I think this is worth emphasizing regularly. What separates us from God is not our natures, but our surrendering to our natures. Our natures are sinful, it is true, but it is surrendering to the sin which doth so easily beset us, which separates us from God. So we read in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." This is what it is sin. And unless there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, there can be no hope at all. But it's this other phrase, uncleanness, which is interesting here. In the margin, you'll notice it says the Hebrew is separation for uncleanness. Now that gives us a link with the law. This is a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for separation for uncleanness. And that takes us back to the law of the red heifer, which is contained in Numbers 19. You remember that the law of the red heifer was the removal of sin, or rather, the removal of defilement due to contact with death. And since the wages of sin is death, the contact with death resulted in a ceremonial defilement because it was, in effect, a contact with sin. And what follows as a consequence of sin. And anyone like this became ceremonial unclean, and they had to be sprinkled with the water of separation. It was done by taking a red heifer, a heifer without spot or with blemish, which was totally covered with red hair. No other markings. It was slain outside the camp, which showed, by the way, that the true redemption and the true cleansing from sin would not be in the law, which was centered within the camp. It was outside the camp. It related to one to come who would provide atonement outside the law itself. The red heifer pointed forward to him, but it was slain outside the camp. It was then burnt, and the ashes of the red heifer was mixed with running water. And having got the ashes mixed with running water, they took hyssop, a plant with a vivid blue flower, very small vivid blue flower, and they dipped it in this water with the ashes, and they sprinkled the unclean with it. Now, Christ is, of course, the substance. The fascinating thing, of course, once again out of the law is, as Brother Robert puts it, writing on the raw of the red heifer in the Law of Moses, he said it is a curing of death by death. It's interesting, isn't it? That's the way God works. A curing of death by death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's death. Here he crucified sin in the flesh, and he was purged by the blood of his own sacrifice, Paul tells us in Hebrews. He speaks of him in Hebrews 9, verse 23, as a better sacrifice. It's not now the red heifer. Christ is a better sacrifice. And we are all of us tainted with death, in one way or another. Why? We die. We die as a consequence of Adam's sin, because we inherit mortality from Adam. That's the first thing. We die as a consequence of Adam's sin. But we also die on account of our own sin, of our own guiltiness. And though, brethren and sisters, in Christ our sins are forgiven, we are still mortal. We are still flesh, and that dying. The point is that by God's grace, and we emphasized, grace can only follow repentance. By God's grace, the law of sin and death is nullified in Jesus Christ. And grace is offered to all those who are his. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. So we read here, verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." All those things which were so desirable under the law, but which the law never truly gave. It is in Christ Jesus. He is a better sacrifice because he is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now, why have we seemed to have digressed a little bit in this? Because in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, when it says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David," the fountain is evidently the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is opened up to them the teaching of his death and his resurrection as a means by which they will obtain the forgiveness of sins and the hope of everlasting life, which has been offered to us now. For us it'll be too late then, but will be offered to them in that day. Too late for us. This is to them in that day. Well, I think we might just come back to Numbers 19. We're not going to go through the law of the red heifer. I don't think there's a need. We want to continue with Zechariah. But in Numbers 19, let's refer to one verse here at least. And the verse we want to refer to is verse 20. Numbers 19 and verse 20. And here we read, "But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself," shall not use the red heifer, you see, the ashes of the red heifer, "that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he hath defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean." Notice the sprinkling, the water of separation and the sprinkling. So there is going to be opened up a fountain for the separation of uncleanness, the ceremonial defilement due to contact with sin. Now, the outworking of this is picked up in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. Quite a number of prophecies illustrate this, but I think Ezekiel 36 will suffice tonight. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, and I want you to notice once again this idea of the sprinkling, which we've picked up from Numbers 19, verse 20. The sprinkling. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, "But I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you." It's evidently a reflection of Numbers 19. It goes on to say in verse 26, "And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." They're having a new spirit. Now just think of this, a new spirit. When we come back now then to Zechariah chapter 13, let us then see in these succeeding verses, verses 2 to 5, the effect of this new spirit. Now, verses 2 to 5 we can put as idolatry abolished. Verses 2 to 5, idolatry abolished. So that tells us, you see, what effect this new spirit, because of the fountain open for uncleanness, what effect it has. Verse 2, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall be no more remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit." You know, Ezekiel has spoken of a new spirit, of a clean spirit. He says, "I will cause the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now, an unclean spirit was due to disobedience. We saw that with Saul. Saul had an evil spirit from Yahweh because he was rebellious. And they have had an unclean, an evil spirit of rebellion. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not speak lies. Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Yahweh. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. What's it all about? Having had this bitter humiliation, Israel are now ready to see the law fulfilled in their deliverer. And when this is enlarged to him, the significance of their law and its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, when they recognize at last their sin and their uncleanness, and no longer coming to us at Euthalia night saying the Jews are going to lead the world for 1,000 years, that's our concept of the millennium, by their own wisdom. My word, it's going to take a long time for it to come if we've got to wait for that. Then they will recognize instead their sin and their uncleanness. Now we know exactly what's going to happen, because it happened before. Having been convicted that they had crucified him who was both Lord and Christ, these men of Judah and Jerusalem shall say, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer will be, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there'll be a repetition of those things when at last they see this fountain opened for their cleansing in Jerusalem in a way they never saw it in the first century. This, in verse 2, of the idols in the land. Look, the land is full of churches, and it's full of its idols. And associated with all those churches and all that idolatry is that other form of idolatry which is described as covetousness, which is idolatry. It's just money making. Covetousness, which is idolatry. I don't know whether you have it. One of the standard works which brethren and sisters had years ago was Hyslop's Two Babylons. It used to be something that all brethren read. I don't know whether we do today. Get hold of Hyslop's Two Babylons and see how that the modern Roman Catholic system is an utterly idolatrous system, totally founded upon the idolatry of earlier times. It helps us to put that system in its proper perspective. We might turn, however, to the 1st of John and chapter 4. Because Zechariah mentions not only the idolatry, but these false prophets. The prophets and the unclean spirit. So in the 1st of John, chapter 4, this is something that will be done again in that day. Beloved, we read in chapter 4 of the 1st of John, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, but says he is the second person of a triune God of a Trinity, and that he is not man but God, that spirit is false. He is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it, says John, in the world. Well, if it was just beginning then, it's certainly well established now. The city is going to be cleared of its churches and the synagogues. And the synagogues. The whole area is going to be cleared completely of all defiling influences. It's going to be where the temple will be built. And it has to be cleansed for that purpose, so that the whole area can be holiness to Yahweh. In fact, in verse 3 of Zechariah 13, we find at last they're going to do what the law required. When any prophesy, his father and his mother that begat him shall test whether he is a true prophet or not. And if he speaks lies, they shall say he shall not live. And even his father, his mother, verse 3 tells us, shall thrust him through when he prophesieth as a false prophet. So the profession of a priest and of a cleric is discredited. They are rejected. Now that's Deuteronomy 13 verse 5. We're not going to go back to it now. But Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 speaks of this. That is what they had to do with a false prophet. Verse 4 has said that the prophets are going to be ashamed, and neither will they wear a rough garment, a garment of hair anymore. Obviously it's referring to the clerical cloth, the particular robes of the clergy. They're not going to dress like that anymore to deceive. In fact, quite the contrary in verse 5, he's going to throw away his robes and pretend he's a farmer. He goes, oh no, I'm not a prophet, I'm a husbandman. I keep cattle. I've done that from my youth. The profession is so discredited that they will be so ashamed that they will not own up that they have been in that system. Clearly, the false have been removed to make way for the true. Now, it's at this point we can point out that verses 2 to 5 are really in parentheses. You can put brackets around verses 2 to 5. Verse 1 has started off with, in that day there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Now that thought continues then in verse 6 with, and one shall say unto him, that is, one shall say unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fountain for sin and uncleanness, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So now we can give a heading, as it were, for verses 6 and 7. The man with wounded hands. The man with wounded hands. Who will say, when it says one shall say unto him, who will say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And the general consensus of opinion amongst the brotherhood has been, and I think rightly so, that it is one of these farmers of verse 5, one of the ex-priests, whether they are Jewish rabbis or clerics of the church, it is these who say, what are these wounds? There is a certain amount of terror here in these apostates before Yahweh. And in that terror, they will respond to Jesus in much the same way as Thomas did 2,000 years before. You remember, Thomas refused to believe unless he had seen the marks in his hands. And in John chapter 20 and verse 27, when the Lord did reveal himself to Thomas, and he showed him the marks in his hands, he says to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. And that's what he's going to do. He will say to them, in effect, be not faithless, but believing. And they will now respond to him as Thomas responded and say, my Lord and my God. I'm only a farmer. My Lord and my God. And they're going to fall back in fear and in awe before him. Verse 7 then says, and once again it's a verse that's in parenthesis. Brother Robert Roberts suggested verse 7 was an appendix to the thought. Brother John Carter puts it as a parenthesis. The idea is correct. It is to identify the one who is wounded. It's all right to say, what are these wounds in thine hands? But who is it? Who is it? To help us with the identification, we have verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith Yahweh of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. We've got to build up some kind of a picture, I think, to understand this of the times. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, the Jews will not recognize him as such. They refuse to believe that he is their Messiah. And in actual fact, it seems that just as Joseph did not reveal himself unto his brethren when they came down to Egypt at the first, Neither at the first will the Lord Jesus Christ reveal who he is. But he does set about ridding the land of idolatry and of Christianity. Now that will serve to the Jews to confirm that Jesus was never the Messiah, and they were right, or their fathers were right to crucify him. It will confirm that their opposition to Jesus has been vindicated. Here is their Messiah, the military leader they always wanted, which Jesus of Nazareth was not. And clearly it could not be Jesus of Nazareth, because the first thing he does is remove Christianity. The very people who worship Jesus of Nazareth. That's the human appearance. The fact is, of course, that when the time is right and he reveals himself to them, and they see the marks in their hands, and they then recognize who the Messiah is, then they will, as chapter 12, verse 10 says, mourn for him as for their firstborn. So chapter, verse 7, you see, is this smitten shepherd. There's been a fountain for sin and for separation for uncleanness opened at the first advent of our Lord. Like the red heifer, without the camp, Paul says in Hebrews 13, verse 12. And it's this that is now being explained in this verse 7. The work of his first advent. Of the angel who said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. That was in Matthew 1 and verse 21. That was his work. To save his people from their sins. Or Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He poured out his soul unto death as an offering for sin. So verse 7 is an explanation of how verse 1 and verse 6 would be fulfilled. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The sword here is not the sword of war, by the way. The sword here is the symbol of authority to take away life. And they had that. And life was taken away by the authorities. That's of which the sword is a symbol. The man that is my shepherd. Matthew 26. And verse 31. Verse 31, Matthew 26. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He is definitely the one of Zechariah 13 and verse 7. But what's that other phrase there in Zechariah 13 and verse 7? It's got my shepherd, and then it says against the man that is my fellow, saith Yahweh of hosts. It's interesting it says against the man. It's not God, it's a man. Of the same nature as you and me, but also that is my fellow, saith Yahweh of hosts. Now that's an important phrase. The man, my fellow. As far as the man is concerned, you remember in Hebrews 2 verse 14, Paul says, he also himself likewise took part of the same. But to God it is my fellow. God and his Son are linked. Linked by their spiritual affinities, by the same mind, by the same moral values. Now, John chapter 10, let's see it here. John chapter 10. Now, you see, the shepherd, the man, my fellow. Now, John 10's got that in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There's the shepherd. What about my fellow? Verse 30. I and the Father are one. And that's what it means. I and the Father are one, my fellow. What I think is interesting here, brethren and sisters, is that we also become fellows in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Hebrews 3 verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, fellows. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, fellows. It's an incredible privilege. I think we'd have to admit, brethren and sisters, we've never really come to grips with the status that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Very difficult at times for us to grasp the wonderful love that has so exalted us in this way. And we're so unworthy of it. If we could grasp something of it, perhaps we'd make a lot more effort to be more Christ-like, as we ought to do. Now what else? This verse 7 of Zechariah 13 is also cited in Mark 14 and verse 27. I'm not going to turn to that now, but it's particularly with the crucifixion of the Lord and the scattering of his disciples. It's cited in Mark 14, verse 27, of the scattering of the disciples. Come back to that verse 7 of Zechariah 13. And it says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And Christ uses that of the scattering of the disciples. The sheep shall be scattered. And then it says, I will turn mine hand upon the little one. And it seems here the expression, turn mine hand upon, is a promise of divine care and protection. And throughout the persecution that was to follow the disciples of Christ in their scattering, always he turned his hand upon. There they were divinely protected. The care was always there. It comes out, you see, with that phrase, the little one. It's a wonderful term of endearment. Sometimes we use it for our little one, for our children. Perhaps they cry and we say, what's the matter, little one? It's a term of endearment. The Lord used it to his disciples in one night only, at least as it's recorded. He used it in the upper room. And it's mentioned in John 13 and verse 33. And speaking of his crucifixion and of their scattering, he called them little children, my little ones. Now the last two verses then of Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, are a saved remnant. And it says, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, that they may call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. So in this time, the nation is divided into three parts. That happened before, by the way. Ezekiel, it's recorded in Ezekiel 5, cut his hair and divided it into three parts. It was to represent the nation of Judah. Two parts were for destruction, one by the sword and one by fire. And the third part of his hair, Ezekiel scattered to the wind to indicate that the nation would be scattered in exile. The difference here is this. Though two-thirds of those Jews in the land in Armageddon will be cut off and die, it says here, not that the third part shall be scattered, but they shall be left therein. And they shall be refined by fire as it says in Malachi 3 and verse 3. Exactly how they're going to be refined by fire, exactly how they're going to be tried, exactly how faith will be developed in them, we're not sure. With some indication, but we don't really know the full picture. What we do know is that it is a divine principle. And it's going to result in them calling upon the name of Yahweh. We've got this in Joel chapter 2. Look, Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. Here in Joel 2 verse 31 it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness." Only Joel doesn't say that. Joel says, "In Jerusalem shall be deliverance." But it's the same idea. "As Yahweh hath said, and in whom, and the remnant in whom Yahweh shall call." But this calling upon my name, why would they do that? No one would call upon his name unless first there is faith. So by a process of teaching and by trial, faith has been developed that they call upon his name. You cannot have faith without the word of God. We know that well from Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing us. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. This is the part of the way in which it will be done. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation." You see, the teaching is of salvation. A fountain opened in Zion that saith unto Zion, "Thy God reigneth." It's Christ. And the corporate body of Christ with him. "Thy God reigneth. And salvation will come unto them." And they will say, "Jesus is Lord," and call upon him. Now that last verse, verse 9 of Zechariah 13, is a very evident allusion to Hosea. We're not going to digress now. Time would prevent it in any case. I think most of us would recognize the words of verse 9 are very evidently taken from Hosea. And if you want to follow it through, you might like to look at Hosea chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, and Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where, of course, out of the children there, Hosea, he says, "I will hear. I will hear. And it will be a purified remnant of Judah that are brought into the bonds of the everlasting covenant in that day." Let's conclude then, brethren and sisters, with a brief citation from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 24. Because out of all this, though the chapter's emphasis has been upon Israel, now you will find we can begin to pick up threads which show that there are Gentiles also that will be included. You see, if a purified remnant of Judah are going to be brought into the bonds of the everlasting covenant, what about us who have that covenant now? How do we value what we have? But in Romans 9 and verse 24 it says, "Even us, the vessels of mercy, the vessels of mercy, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." How does he prove that? "As he saith also in Hosea." Words of Hosea which are picked up in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, and picked up here in Romans and related to us. "I will call them my people, which were not my people because they were Gentiles, and call her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." There we are, brethren and sisters. The children of the living God. There's already been opened for us a fountain for sin
and for uncleanness. Let's keep the waters of that fountain pure.
We will bring our class to a conclusion, brethren and sisters, with this singing of hymn number 1.